What we have planned for the next little while is the first of my question nights. So there's been a box that's been in the auditorium that I have asked you to put questions in. And some of you really liked that idea and gave me a lot of questions. So I appreciate that. I appreciate you humoring me with that idea. And I do think it's a really good opportunity for us to really try to make sense of parts of God's word that might be difficult for us. It's a good opportunity for me to know the kinds of questions that might be on your mind. That way I'm not here just answering a bunch of questions that nobody's asking, but I'm answering questions that you're actually asking. And by me saying I'm answering questions, I hope you understand that it's not because I think I have all the answers. But I do believe that God's word has answers for us. I was telling Katie before we were leaving, this sort of reminds me of like the end of chemistry class where the bell would ring and all the students would run out the door, and then there'd be some students that would hang around after class to keep talking to the teacher. And she was like, I have no idea what that's like. But that was me in high school. I was that nerd that did that. And so tonight you are the Bible nerds that have hung around for extra questions, and I congratulate you on that. But what we have are some questions to consider, and I'm glad that we have the opportunity to talk about them. You know, there's a lot of times that we have questions that we don't ask because maybe we're embarrassed that we don't know the answer, or maybe we're afraid of what the answer might be. And so we sort of just like bottle those questions up and we don't talk about them, and sometimes that causes us to be distressed. Last weekend I watched the movie about Mr. Rogers, and Tom Hanks is the lead in it. Fantastic movie. But there was a scene in which he made a quote that Fred Rogers is famous for, where he mentioned that anything mentionable is manageable. And I really appreciated that. That if we do have questions, then we need to talk about them. And I do believe that anything mentionable is manageable. So the goal of this is not to fully answer every question that you might have. That would, of course, be impossible. But it's to help you find the answers to your questions by using the Word of God. Another disclaimer that I'll give before I launch into things is that by nature, some of these questions are controversial. Some of these questions are things that we might disagree on the finer points of. I want you to know that I'm not afraid of that, and I'm glad to have the opportunity for us to talk about it. So I hope that if I give you some scriptures, if I give you some thoughts, if there's more conversation that you want to have with me, that we'll have those conversations. But I need to keep studying, and you need to keep studying, and this is an opportunity for us to look to God's word for the questions that we have. Okay, I think that's all the disclaimers I had. One other thing I will say is I had so many questions that it's going to take me at least two question nights to get through them. We'll see how far I get tonight, and I'll try to finish up next week with the rest of them. There were a few questions that are probably going to become full sermons, so if you don't hear your question this week or next week, look for it in a sermon or even an article, but that way we'll get through them. The box will be returned to the auditorium, and once that fills up, we'll do this again, you know, in a few weeks, a few months, whatever that might be. Okay, so I'm going to start with the biggest questions, or sort of the most complicated ones that I got. There are some questions that were related to eschatology, so I've called these the eschatological questions. And eschatology just means the last things, or the end times. So questions about how we think about the end times, according to what the Bible says. So somebody said, I would like to hear several sermons on the complete book of Revelation. You're not going to get that tonight, so you don't have to run out screaming. One question card just said premillennialism on one side, and the other side said second coming of Christ / the AD 70 doctrine. A third question said, is Matthew 24 talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the second coming at the end of time, or both? What portion of the chapter, what verses go with each? So I'm going to lump these questions together, and before we get into answers to them, there's something I think is really important for us to understand, is that when we read texts in the Bible that are eschatological in nature, when they're about the end times, there's basically four different ways that we can read those texts. Through the lens of preterism, futurism, historicism, or idealism. Now, I'm trying to condense what a lot of books and things have written about, so this is the nutshell version. But preterism basically says that the end times have already happened. So every prophecy in Scripture about what's coming in the end has already been fulfilled. So that would include the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, the end of the world. And so if you are at all familiar with the AD 70 doctrine, you know that it fits into this category. It would be full preterism, or sometimes called realized eschatology. It's all already taken place. So file that away. Second view would be futurism, which is sort of the opposite, that the end times are all in the future. So everything that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 is future. The thousand-year reign of Christ from Revelation chapter 20, future. That would be premillennialism. The second coming, the resurrection, the judgment, the end of the world, all of that is in the future. And so you can already see that, again, like I mentioned, premillennialism would fit into a futurism lens. Thirdly, there's historicism, which says that the end times have been playing out in history throughout the ages. So that's where you run into people who believe that many symbols in Revelation point to the history of Western Europe, or various popes, or the French Revolution, or World War II, or the conflicts in the Middle East today. It's a continuous fulfillment of prophecy. I'll just say I don't normally subscribe to that lens very often, because oftentimes the scriptures give us a context for what they're talking about, and it's not up to us to just decide what the context is. Fourthly, there's idealism, which basically says the end times is totally allegorical. Revelation is purely symbolic of an ongoing struggle between good and evil, in which God continually emerges victorious. And so there's no literal fulfillment of the second coming, no literal fulfillment of the resurrection of the dead or judgment day, past, present, or future. So I wanted to just sort of put that out there, because those are the four basic ways that you might hear people interpret books like the book of Revelation. AD 70 doctrine would fit into full preterism. Premillennialism would say the thousand-year reign of Christ is a future thing that is going to happen. So we'll get into that in just a minute. Now, I do believe that all four of these views have their place. There are some texts that I think could fit into each one of these four things. But the important thing is that when we're looking at a text, we have to understand what the context of it is. And that leads me to Matthew 24. Somebody asked about Matthew 24 and where to draw the lines. And I thought, well, that would be a really good exercise for us to work through, to show that sometimes things are preterist and sometimes things are futurist. And I think Matthew 24 and 25 really shows us that. So this is the Olivet Discourse. It's recorded in Matthew 24 and 25. Parallels are in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. And I want you to start with me to see the setting here in Matthew 24. This tells us what Jesus is responding to. In verse 1, it says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Okay, so the context of this conversation starts with Jesus making an observation about the temple, right? He says, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And his disciples say, that's terrifying. When is that going to be? Well, if we have studied history, then we know the answer to that question. That happened in AD 70. With the destruction of Jerusalem. And what Jesus goes on to describe in the immediate context here is the Roman siege of Jerusalem. Skip ahead to verse 15, and I think that that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. So he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would have been saved, would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Okay, if you've not really studied this text before, then you're going to see right away that this is a difficult text to interpret. And immediately, you might think this definitely sounds like final judgment, second coming kinds of stuff, right? I mean, Jesus does say right here in verse 27, this is about the coming of the Son of Man. But I think that in this context, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, mainly because some of the things he says wouldn't make sense otherwise. Did you notice that in verse 17, he says, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what's in his house. In verse 18, let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. In verse 19, alas for women who are pregnant or nursing. Verse 20, pray that it's not in winter or on a Sabbath. None of that would make much sense if Jesus was talking about the destruction of the earth at the end of times, would it? So I think that we can see just from that context that Jesus is not talking about final destruction here. He talks about the abomination of desolation in verse 15 that Daniel prophesied about. Daniel mentioned that in Daniel chapter 9 and in Daniel chapter 11. He also talks about how in verse 28, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And I think that the imagery is of the Roman armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem. That the Roman armies represent this abomination of desolation, being where they shouldn't be. That it's like vultures circling a corpse. That's the way the armies will circle Jerusalem. And so Jesus is foretelling that, and he's saying that when you see those things, you need to get out of Jerusalem and you can save your life. Now, also, if we keep reading, look in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the earth will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, when you first read verses 29 through 35, and you read about the moon not giving its light and the stars falling from heaven, you think, okay, this is definitely end of the world stuff, right? But then you get to verse 34 that we just read, and Jesus gives us another time marker. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So that wouldn't really make sense for Jesus to be talking about something that would happen over 2,000 years later. But if Jesus was talking about something that would happen 40 years later, then that would make perfect sense. It would be within the lifetime of his audience. The imagery that Jesus used in verses 29 through 31 is actually familiar Bible imagery that's used in Isaiah 13, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 19, Joel chapter 2. It's the language that the prophets used to describe the fall of a nation. When God judged Babylon and when God judged Egypt, it was described like the moon was getting shut off and the stars were falling from the sky. It's not necessarily the end of the world as we think about it, But for those people, it was the end of their world. God was turning the lights out on them. So it shouldn't disturb us to see that that same language could be referring to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But now, here is where I will propose that the shift is. This is a little bit controversial, so you might not agree with me here. But I do think that verse 36 is the point at which Jesus shifts to talking about final judgment. He starts that verse with with the word but. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father only. And I think as Jesus talks about that day, beginning in verse 36, he's using that phrase in the same way that Paul and Peter used it to refer to the last days and the last day in their letters. So I think the reason why we have the destruction of Jerusalem for much of this chapter and then a final judgment at the end of it is because there's lots of comparisons and lots of contrast. The comparison is if you get too attached to the place where you are, then you're going to perish with that place. If you didn't listen to the words of Jesus and you didn't leave Jerusalem, you would get caught in that siege and you would die in Jerusalem. If you get too attached to this earth and live like the people of this earth, you'll perish with the earth too. But the contrast is that with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, there were warning signs. You could see the Roman armies approaching. You could see the vultures gathering. And when you see that, you need to take off. But as far as the final judgment is concerned, Jesus says, nobody knows when that day will be. So there's comparisons and there's contrast. That's why they're mentioned together here. Even if you disagree with me about where to draw the line here, by the time we get to chapter 25, it is inarguably final judgment. Chapter 25 and verse 31 describes when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And there's that famous judgment scene that ends with some going into eternal life and some into eternal punishment. And so by the end of this Olivet discourse, there's no way around the fact that there is future end times being described. But I guess what I really want to say about this is that it's just really important that we look at each verse in its context and try to understand what is it that is being spoken of. We don't need to try to fit a preterist lens on things that are future, and we don't need to fit a futurist lens on things that have already taken place. There are some verses that talk about Jesus coming in judgment against Jerusalem, like much of Matthew 24, and there are other verses that talk about Jesus physically returning to the earth in a final judgment. Let me just show you one of those. Acts chapter 1, I think, is a great text for us to see that there is a future coming of Jesus, a final one, if you will. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, when Jesus ascends into heaven, the men that are standing there with the disciples say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus ascended physically. Jesus ascended in a way that everybody could see it happening. There was no question that Jesus had left the earth at that point. And the promise is that Jesus will return in exactly the same way. So, the thing that we need to see is that there are full preterists who look to the past for things that have to be about the future. And there are futurists that look to the future for things that have already happened in the past. Another example of that would be there are some verses that talk about a spiritual resurrection that we already have, like Romans 6. And there are other verses that talk about a physical resurrection that we look forward to, like 1 Corinthians 15. And so, in one sense, we've already been raised. In another sense, we're still looking forward to it. And so we have to be able to see those verses in their context. Okay, let me touch on this thousand-year reign briefly as well. This is the verse that people point to for a premillennial interpretation. Revelation 20 and verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, if you were to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, the important thing to see is that this verse occurs 4 verses before the devil is thrown into the lake of fire and the dead are judged. If you compare that with a couple of other verses, Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." What I want to propose is that Revelation 20 is talking about something that we experience right now as Christians. There is a period in which, between now and the final judgment, Christians are reigning in their lives with Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 5 mentions here. If you're a Christian and you're following Jesus, then you are reigning over sin. You're reigning over the temptations. You're experiencing victory over those kinds of things. You're experiencing salvation from the world in the kingdom of heaven, which is on earth, which is the church. And so the reign with Christ for 1,000 years is not something that we have to look forward to. That's something that we are currently experiencing until the end comes. Another thing to point out from Revelation 20 is, notice how it says that blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. One way we might think about that is that the first resurrection is spiritual. We just talked about how Romans 6 makes the case that we have already been raised with Christ. If we have been buried in baptism, we've been raised to walk a new life. The second resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15, a physical resurrection of our bodies from the dead. So the first death is physical. The second death is spiritual. It's being eternally separated from God. And so if we have shared in the first resurrection, spiritual resurrection, then the second death, spiritual death, has no power over us. We will live in heaven forever and not be banished to hell. So I know that that was a lot, and I had to move through that very quickly, but that was sort of like the most technical of the questions. And to just be very specific about the questions that I was asked, I don't see the millennial kingdom of Christ as being something that we're looking forward to. I see that as being something we experience right now in the church. And then the AD 70 doctrine, I believe, forces a preterist view on a lot of things that we're still looking forward to in the future. Jesus has not come back physically to this earth. The dead have not physically been raised. There will be future blessings that have not yet been delivered to us. Okay, so let me move on to some questions that I think I can answer a little bit more quickly. What is Jesus getting at in Luke chapter 5, 36 through 39, in the parable of the cloth and the parable of the wineskins? Let's turn there and look at that really quickly. Luke chapter 5 and verse 36. He told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. Okay, a bit cryptic there from Jesus. I think the idea is basically this. Jesus represents a radical revolution. That if you're going to accept Jesus, you have to accept something totally new. He's not going to fit into the old system. I think that's the idea. So, one application of that would be to see the law of Moses as the old cloth and as the old wineskins. Jesus is not just another prophet. He's not just a priest or a king. He's not just another rabbi. He's bringing a whole new covenant. So you can't just force him into your Jewish old law way of thinking. I think maybe that would be one application. Another application for us to see would be that our old lives are sort of like the old cloth and the old wineskins. You know, sometimes people make the mistake of wanting to just add a little bit of Jesus into their lives. You know, I think there's an app called Sprinkle of Jesus, which makes me laugh every time I see it. But I think that's sort of the idea, is that, like, you know, my life is basically good. I don't really need that much, but if I could just sprinkle a little bit of Jesus in, then that would be that much better, right? And Jesus says it doesn't work that way. You know, he said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, you cannot serve two masters. Whether we're talking about the old covenant and the new covenant, or whether we're talking about our old lives and our new lives, I think the point for us is, if we're going to follow Jesus, it has to be a radical revolution. It has to be everything is new, everything is different. If you're trying to just fit him into your existing system, the wineskins are going to burst. He says at the end of that, though, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. That was a temptation for the Jews, was they said, hey, we have the law of Moses. Why do we need something new? They didn't understand what they were passing up. And that's a temptation for us sometimes, is we think, well, my old life is fine. Do I really need anything new? And if you think that way, then again, you're not worthy to be a disciple of Jesus. So I think that's the idea there, is Jesus does not fit into the old system. He's something radically different. Here's a question from John chapter 6. Is Jesus making any reference to the Lord's Supper in John 6:54? Is it fine, proper, fitting to use this chapter to talk about the Lord's Supper? Well, let's go look at it. John chapter 6. I'm going to begin by reading verses 53 through 55 to give us a little context. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Okay, on the surface, when we read a verse that talks about eating Jesus' body and drinking Jesus' blood, I think it is understandable that our minds would immediately go to the Lord's Supper, right? But I think if we look a little bit more closely at the context here, that's not really what Jesus is primarily talking about. Go back with me to John 6 and verse 27. John 6, 27, Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The focus of this conversation is about the importance of believing in Jesus. Look also in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Verse 47. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." Verse 56, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So when we look at all of that, I think in the immediate context, Jesus is talking about the importance of believing his words. In a sense, that would be like eating and consuming him. That if we believe what Jesus has said, we internalize that teaching, and then we are in him and he is in us. And the point is that we need to consume Jesus by believing his teaching. I think that's the immediate context here. So, is it fine, proper, fitting to use this chapter to talk about the Lord's Supper? My answer to that is I wouldn't do it without some caveats and some explanation. There are definitely some applications, and there are definitely some parallels, but the immediate context is not the Lord's Supper, best I can tell here. Okay, let's move on to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 56. What is my day that Jesus said Abraham rejoiced to see, he saw it, and was glad? I like this one. Let's see. Let's read verses 51 through 58. John 8, 51 through 58. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I think the point that Jesus is making in this text is that Jesus is eternal. In verse 58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. He's intentionally using a phrase that refers to God Almighty, God Eternal, I am. But he's also making the point that even though Jesus is eternal, that Abraham also is alive after death. I think that's the idea in verse 56, when he says that he rejoiced he would see my day and he saw it. It's also a reference to the initial question in verse 51, or the initial statement, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus is making the point that although Abraham has physically died, Abraham is still alive. Let's compare this to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, Jesus is talking to the Sadducees about the resurrection, and he's making a point to them about the fact that if they really believed God, they would believe in the resurrection. Matthew 22 and verse 31. Jesus says, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. You see, Jesus is quoting from Exodus chapter 3, or from Exodus, when God calls Moses from the burning bush. And in that story, God identifies himself as saying, I am the God of Abraham. Not I was the God of Abraham, but I am the God of Abraham. And the implication then is that Abraham is still living, even though he's long dead. It's also worth noting that we see Abraham living in the New Testament. You know where that is? Luke 16, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So when Lazarus dies, he is carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And so, to answer this question, I think that when Abraham rejoiced at Jesus' day, it was when he was alive, back in Genesis chapter 12, and God promised him that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But when Abraham saw Jesus' day, he was with God in heaven. He was alive, and he was able to rejoice that Jesus had come into the world. And so, Jesus' point is that he is eternal, and that Abraham lives on. Okay, do we have time for more? Let's do another one. 1 John chapter 5. Question is, what is the sin not leading to death in 1 John 5, 16 and 17? There's a curious statement here in 1 John 5, 16. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. That's very interesting. How is there a sin that leads to death, and how is there a sin that doesn't lead to death, and why should we pray for one and not the other? Well, if we were to take everything else that we know about sin into account, I think that what we would realize is that the sin that leads to death is the sin that is not repented of. The sin that doesn't lead to death is the sin that is repented of. John actually said something similar to that earlier in this book. Look back in chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. He said, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You know, I think the idea is that if you are willing to confess your sin and willing to repent of it, there is nothing so terrible that God won't forgive you. But as long as you are too proud to confess your sin and too stubborn to repent of it, then you'll never find forgiveness. So the way that I would apply this teaching at the end of the book in 1 John 5 is we shouldn't pray for somebody to be forgiven if they're not willing to repent. What we should actually be praying is for somebody to repent so that they can be forgiven. And so I think that that's the practical application. If one of your loved ones is in sin, the prayer is not, "God, please overlook their sin and just forgive them anyway." The prayer is, help them to admit their sin and confess and to repent so that they can be forgiven. I think that's the idea. So the sin not leading to death is the sin that is repented of and the sin that is confessed. Okay, let's do one more. Question, was Barnabas an apostle just like Paul? Look over in Acts chapter 14 where this citation is. This is one of those verses that you might read past and not really realize what you just read. And then when you do, you say, "Hey, wait, what?" So Acts 14 and verse 14. Paul and Barnabas are at Lystra, and Luke records this, and he says, "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out." Okay, wait a second. I thought that the apostles were the 12. Okay, yeah, but then they replaced Judas with Matthias, so that makes 13. Oh yeah, and then there's Paul, so that makes 14. But then we stop there, right? Well, here it mentions that Barnabas is an apostle. This is actually not the only place that Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 5 and 6 also refer to Barnabas as an apostle. That's interesting. But what's also interesting is that 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23 refers to Titus as an apostle. Philippians 2:25 refers to Epaphroditus as an apostle. So if we're keeping track, now we're up to what? Like 18? So where do we stop? Well, I think that if you were to look in 2 Corinthians 8 and Philippians 2, that you would see that the word that is, the apostle word is actually translated messenger in your Bible, not apostle. And the reason for that is because the literal Greek meaning of the word apostle is messenger, or one who is sent. And so the way that I would make sense of this is that the word apostle can be used in either a specific official way or in a more general kind of way. A word that might be easier for us to think about along those lines is the word elder. You know, sometimes the Bible uses the word elder to refer to a man that is qualified and appointed to be a pastor of a local congregation. And sometimes the word elder just refers to somebody who's older. And so we have to look at the context, but I think that the word apostle can be used either generally or specifically, much like the word elder. One thing that's important, I think, is in Acts chapter 1. We see the qualifications for those who served as apostles in the official sense. After Judas has hung himself and they are deciding who to replace him with, in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 21, it says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So it seems like a qualification for those who were officially the apostles, or the 12, as they're referred to sometimes, would be those who accompanied Jesus from the beginning of his baptism with John until the day he was taken up. Paul would be a special case because he says in 1 Corinthians 15:8 that Jesus appeared to him last of all. And we have no record of Jesus appearing to Barnabas in a similar way. So my understanding of this question would be that I think that Barnabas was an apostle in a general sense, much like Titus or Epaphroditus. I don't think that Barnabas was an apostle in the official sense, like Peter or Paul or the 12. Those men were entrusted with being eyewitnesses to the resurrection and given special authority by Jesus. Okay, we'll stop there for tonight. I realize that I've talked about a lot of things very quickly, and that's just sort of the nature of this. I hope that if you were out there and your question came up, that you have some idea of where you might look to for further study on that question. And I hope if you were out there and you heard something and you thought, that is a good question, I don't know what the answer to that is, that maybe the exercise that we took was one that was helpful to you. If you didn't hear your question, then maybe you'll hear it next week, or maybe it'll come up in some sermons in the future. But I do pray that this time was beneficial to you. I really appreciate the questions. I really appreciate the attitude of the questions. And let's all just keep encouraging each other to study God's word and try to do the best we can with understanding it. If there's somebody here that is not a Christian, I hope that this exercise has also been encouraging to you to see that we're not afraid of investigating answers to our questions, because we believe that what we have is the truth, that following Jesus is something that we can do with confidence. And if there are questions, then we're going to keep studying and we're going to keep praying, but following Jesus is not just some blind leap into the unknown. It's a resolute trust in who he is and the truth that he brings. And so if you are somebody that is looking for someone you can trust, someone you can believe in, a life that makes sense, then Jesus is really the only answer to those questions. If you want to become a Christian, if you want to make your life right with God in some way, if there's anything that we can do to help you spiritually, we would like to invite you to do that, and we would like to offer our assistance. If you need to come forward and make your life right with God right now, you can do that while we stand and sing.